Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for another day to study the scriptures. Thank you for being a good, good father. You love us with an everlasting love. You love us with an adoptive love, sacrificial, agape love. We pray that your love would so melt us that we too may reflect your love to one another. So we pray that you would come by your Holy Spirit now and have your way. Illuminate your word for us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Welcome to Imago Dei again. I'm Tony, one of the pastors. We are doing a brief little series here on community, calling it Life Together. And this morning we're going to look at love. Love one another. In 1962, Ray Charles sang, "I Can't Stop Loving You." And I think it was 67 that the Beatles sang, "All You Need Is Love." Every generation, it seems, has their love ballads. The 80s were filled with love songs and really bad hair, especially from the white people. I don't know what we were thinking. It is a miracle that anybody was saved in the 80s. Depravity was on full display. But we had some songs, man. Foreigner sang, "I Want to Know What Love Is." Tina Turner, "What's Love Got to Do with It?" Stevie Wonder, "I Just Called to Say I Love You." Whitney Houston, "Saving All My Love for You." Kool & the Gang, this is one of my favorites, called "Cherish." And then Whitesnake, not quoted many times on a Sunday morning, except for Kentucky. Whitesnake, "Is This Love?" And that same year, LL Cool J sang, "I Need Love." Now, we sing about it, we make movies about it, kids dream about it, preachers talk about it, but what is love? What is love? Well, John's going to tell us. John's going to answer Foreigner's question in 1 John chapter 3. I want to know what love is in this age of great confusion about love. John's going to tell us really six very important truths about Christian love, particularly love within the community of faith. Now, the big picture of John is writing, among other things, to talk about assurance, right? Assurance of one's salvation. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, we have somewhat of a purpose statement where John says, "I'm writing this that you may know that you have eternal life." And so in the book of 1 John, John gives basically like four tests or four avenues of assurance so that believers can be confirmed in the faith. He gives what you might call a truth test. That is, you must confirm particular truths about Jesus. He gives what you might call a moral test, saying that if one has been converted, one will live a life of righteousness. He gives what you might call an experiential test or a spiritual test that one's affections have been drawn to Christ. There's been something happening experientially to this person by the Spirit of God. And then the test that we're looking at today is this, what you might call a relational test. And John's going to tell us that a true Christian loves the family of God. They love the family of God. It's a very important test because we tend to, you know, base assurance on a variety of things. But John is painting really, really black and white here, isn't he, in the passage that Donnie just read for us. And so it's important that we have a look at it. It's important for a variety of reasons because, you know, you can be a Christian and have doubts. And 1 John's a great grace to us to tell us what a believer should look like. And it's also possible to say you're a Christian and not be a Christian. To have a false assurance and to not be basing your hope in the gospel. You're basing your hope in the scriptures. And so we're going to have a look at this relational test this morning and just pray that the Lord would deepen our love for one another. I was thinking about this text in 1 Thessalonians. There are a number of texts where the writers of the Bible are talking to us about love within the family of God. And I love this text in 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 and 10, where Paul says, "Now concerning brotherly love, have you no need for anyone to write to you? For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, do this more and more." So while we preach the sermon today, I'm quite aware that many of you are loving the family of God. You really do love one another in very practical, sacrificial ways. And so the word for you is in the spirit of Paul here to do this more and more, to do this with more thoughtfulness, with more consistency. The question that I've had in my heart of late is, what can I offload in order to love the family of God better? Like, what can I get rid of? Because I got 10 jobs and 5 kids, and you know, what can I do? I want to invest my time in the church. And how can I love, in the spirit of Paul, more and more? And I think it's with that spirit I want all of us to be thinking this morning. So 6 truths about brotherly love, okay? First of all, John says brotherly love should mark Christ's people. Very basically, in verse 11, he says, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Okay, so John's basically saying, look, guys, I've got nothing new. This is the message that you heard from the beginning. That is, he used this phrase, the message, some 10 times in his letters to talk about the time when they first heard the gospel, when the readers first heard about Jesus, about his work, about what it means to be a Christian. So this is the message you've heard from the very beginning, and it's going to continue to be the message until you die. Like, this never changes. The heart of Christianity never changes. Right? Times change. Methodologies perhaps at times might change, and we need to be flexible. But the heart of the gospel, the heart of Christianity, is unchanging. From the very beginning, they were taught to love one another. Now, surely these readers were taught the story of John 13, right? Same writer here. In John 13, Jesus does the unthinkable. Here, the King of Glory washes these nasty feet of the disciples. Now, we all know feet stink, right? It's evidence that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But can you imagine these feet, these first century guys, they didn't bathe regularly like we do, and they got sand. I mean, here is Jesus, the Son of God, bowing to wash the feet of these disciples, including Judas, whom he had spent 3 years with, who's going to betray him. And right after that episode of giving the disciples this picture of love, Jesus turns and says to them, the text we read, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. By this, all people will know you're my disciples." How are they going to know? By your love for one another. John says, I got nothing new. This is the message you heard from the beginning. I just keep telling it to you. And so this should mark Christ's people. This is basic to the Christian faith. John's not making up new stuff, and neither are we. Right? So he says, at the heart of your interaction with one another, there should be this very sacrificial, servant-like, brotherly love. Now, Jesus echoes this again in John 15, when he says in John 15, 12, and this is very interesting to me, when Jesus says, "This is my commandment." It's the only place he says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." So you think about the love of Jesus, what he had for you, it's that type of love that we're to express to the world. And then he says it again in John 15, 17, "These things I command you, that you will love one another." This is my commandment, Jesus says. So let me ask you a question. How seriously do you take the commandment, love one another? Do you take this commandment as seriously as the commandment, do not commit adultery? Jesus says, "This is my commandment. Be about this. This is how you're marked as my people." Is this on your mind regularly? As we meet corporately, are you thinking about the family of God? Their well-being is my concern. Is this on our mind as we're praying? Like, how do you view a Sunday gathering? Nate talked about this some last week. Like, is it just a place to hear Tony preach? No. Like, this is a place where we express mutual love for one another and hear some preaching. Right, I was thinking about this the other day. One of the dangers of kind of rock star celebrity pastors is it really fuels consumerism. It's dangerous to have a rock star pastor. It's not wrong. I mean, some of these guys, they can't do anything about it. They're not aspiring to celebrity status. But what can happen when you've got a magnetic personality is that you begin to basically view Sunday only in relation to him, right? And this is dangerous because that's not the totality of the church. We're to be a people who love one another, right? So preaching is foundational, right? And it leads the way, but the church includes these relationships, and John saying, hey guys, love one another. We've heard this from the beginning. Let's keep at it. So again, in the spirit of Paul, let's do this more and more and more. Are you using your gifts for others? Like, it is a tragedy that gifted people are not using their gifts in the local church. Now, some people view the church and they say, well, I don't need you guys. Well, we need you. We need to reverse our mentality. How can I serve the family of God? How can I use my gifts for the family of God? This is how we love. John's going to get to this in a minute. There, you give evidence that you love the family of God by actions, not just verbiage, right? So love for one another, brotherly love should mark Christ's people. Secondly, John says brotherly love is difficult because of the evil one. It's difficult because of the evil one. He goes to an Old Testament example. He says, we should not be like Cain or Kanye. There he's using Cain. Back to Genesis chapter 4. We should not be like Cain. In case you were wondering, don't be like Cain. What did he do? Well, he killed his brother. He was of the evil one. Now, this is explaining why. How did this problem of jealousy to hatred to murder, like, where does this originate? Well, he says here that there is an evil one. And Cain murders his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. That's the pattern. He's talking about a pattern that has existed since the fall of humanity. That sin not only damages our relationship with God, it damages our relationship with people. And that's why relationships are difficult. Because of sin. Because of the evil one. Cain hated the righteousness. He was jealous of his brother. And this jealousy pave the way for murder. Now, we may not murder people physically, but Jesus defines murder in a really a deeper way, that a hostility, an anger, a bitterness toward a person is like murder. And so we shouldn't be surprised that it's hard to love one another. When we say love the family of God, that is not in any way to suggest it's easy. By definition, a family has drama. A family has conflict. Why? Because there's sin. In Genesis 4, he says, sin is crouching at your door, like sin's in the house, right? And the evil one is at work. And this is why we need the Spirit. This is why we need the fruit of the Spirit. Because left to ourselves, we just tear people apart. Like, we want to be a God unto ourselves. And so he says, brotherly love is difficult because of the evil one. James says something very similar to this when he's talking about relationships in the church. In James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, he says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Like, the relational conflict is due to the heart. Like, the passions, the hostility, the anger. You desire and you do not have, so you murder. Now, what does this mean? Well, this means, for us, if we're going to love the family of God well, we need to walk with God closely. We need to ask for the Spirit of God to permeate our lives, permeate our hearts, because there is an evil one. Now, we tend to think of the devil like in dramatic fashion, like it's exorcism or some, you know, incredible drama. Well, the devil's at work in day-to-day relationships within the body of Christ. And so let's be on guard. Let's be aware of that. Thirdly, John tells us that brotherly love attracts some people, but angers other people. It attracts some people, but angers other people. Now, John here in 1 John brings out the anger piece when he says in verse 13, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. In the text we just read in John 13, Jesus says people will be drawn into the Christian faith, some of them, because they see the love that you have for one another. In Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47, as the believers were sharing all that they had as they were doing life together, the outsiders were looking on and many of them were drawn in. That is true, that many times the Christian community's love for one another will be a compelling argument for the faith. Francis Schaeffer, the great apologist, said that this is the final apologetic, that there's nothing more convincing than Christians' love for one another to an unbeliever that our faith is real. So in many ways, our love for one another will attract some, but it will also anger others. Now, this is so fascinating, isn't it? That how could people loving each other anger other people? But it does. Like, you remember what Jesus said back in John 15 once again? Like, John's just ripping Jesus' sermon off in 1 John. I think he has the privilege and right to do so since he's an inspired apostle. But anyway, Jesus says to his disciples, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. They hated me without cause. They will hate you. Jesus, what did you ever do to these people? I died for them. And they hate you. They really hated him. Like, let's not be surprised that the world hates us. Hates us. Like, if you are considering Christianity, but you want to be cool, or you're considering Christianity and you want to be liked by everyone, I recommend another religion. I do not recommend Christianity if you want to be popular and cool and liked by the world. It's not going to happen. You cannot live faithfully. Are we looking for hate? Absolutely not. We're not looking for enemies. But this is what happens. When the outside world looks on at the faith, it angers them. Because conviction creates such intense emotion in people, right? That they bow the knee to Jesus or they get angry. And they express the anger in a variety of ways. And so John is saying, hey, don't be surprised. This is the nature of our faith. Like some professions, you know, are inherently dangerous. Like a NASCAR driver should not be surprised he might get in a wreck. Like nobody said, I couldn't believe I got in a wreck. You're going 200 miles an hour. Or a baseball player should not be surprised that he gets hit with the ball. That's baseball, man. You don't cry in baseball. You're going to get hit in baseball, okay? And a Christian should not be surprised that people hate them. Now, this is hard for some of us, right? Because we want to, especially if you're the guy that's always bringing the donuts and you know, everybody likes you, and you have people turn on you, and you've done nothing to them. Well, that comes with the territory. Fourthly, John tells us here that this is really the theme of the whole text, I think. Brotherly love is a sign of genuine conversion. It's a sign of genuine conversion. When he says in verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Come back to this in just a second. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now, on the murderer piece here, John, of course, is not saying that a murderer cannot become a Christian. We know better than that. We have examples of that from Paul and others. But he's talking about this present abiding state of murder, this present abiding unrepentant attitude of anger in murder. That this is antithetical to Christian love, right? But he said in verse 13, this is the proof. This is the evidence. Like, what evidence? What evidence is there that you belong to God? What evidence do you have that you're a Christian? It's not that you have a fish on your car. It's not that you've read a Christian book or you've watched a movie. It's not that you say you're an evangelical, which apparently means nothing anymore. We have all kinds of false proofs, false assurance, and John could not be clearer, could he? I mean, could he be any clearer? John, how does a person know that they're a Christian? They love the family of God. They love what Jesus loves. That makes perfect sense, doesn't it? That a follower of Jesus loves what Jesus died for, what Jesus loves. He loves the people of God. We're not talking about a building. We're talking about the people, the family of God. John says, this is how we know we've passed from death to life and that we love the brothers. When you become a Christian, you get a new family. You know, we adopted our kids. Some of you know we have 5 adopted children. And Joshua had never seen snow before. This is our first Christmas. And he never had Christmas before. Or Halloween, or any of the others, for that matter. But we're having Christmas. He walks in and he sees this huge family at my wife's parents' home. And he's like, Papa, are all these people our family? I'm like, yeah, man, they're all our family. Unfortunately, you know, they're all our family. And later that night, he was making a ruckus with his cousins, a whole basement full of cousins now. And he's got brothers and he's got cousins. And I went to check on him and his bed was wet. And I was looking at it and he'd went to sleep with a snowball in his pocket because he was afraid there'd be no snow in the morning. And I was like, there's going to be plenty of snow, man, you know. And I tuck him in and go upstairs here at Christmas Eve and he's got a basement full of family. When you become a Christian, you get a new family. Unfortunately, some of them are your family. Like, Christian community is not idealism. In many ways, it's loving people you might not want to hang out with. People who are not necessarily like you. That's the beauty of the gospel. And that's what gets the world's attention. Why are you guys together? Jesus. That's it, man. There is nothing more unifying than our faith in the Savior. That's what brings us together. And John says, we know that we pass from death to life and that we love the family of God. And so let's just keep pressing this, right? And so do you love the family of God? Fifthly, John says here that brotherly love is cross-centered. It's cross-centered. Here we get into somewhat of a definition of love. This is very important. Verse 16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Now, if you just ask somebody, like if you were to go into a college, university, and ask, do a whiteboard session, what is love? What kind of answers would you get today? It would go everywhere. That whiteboard would be filled with different descriptions, wouldn't it? I mean, people think in terms of being philosophical with this concept, of being mystical. John is like, we know love. We know love. Like, there are at least four misconceptions that are very accepted, I think, in our culture. They may not say it, but they're there, right? So some people think that love means tolerance. And of course, there is a Christian tolerance that the New Testament talks about, of tolerating one another, of bearing with one another. But in terms of caving in and not speaking the truth, no. We don't replace truthfulness with tolerance. Love is not tolerance. Secondly, many people think that love is lust. So it basically just is erotic. And it's not that. Some think love is everything. So this is one of the most overused words that you hear today. I love everything. Like, I love chicken. I love deodorant. I love donuts, you know? And so when somebody says they love, it doesn't mean anything. So then the guy, he's like, you know, 18, he's got his little girl, and he says he loves her. He loves her like a donut, right? Like deodorant. It's what else? You love everything, pal. And it's just because your hot light's on that you're saying this. Love doesn't mean anything. Love is not everything, right? You guys are waking up. I know it takes some time. Sentimentalism. This is a hallmark kind of love. Like, you just go to the greeting card section and you see people whimpering over these poems. And Nate does this regularly. It's quite. I've never seen a grown man like that. But you know how it becomes like a feeling. And so But as we say often, sympathy or sentiment is not a substitute for action. John's going to say here in just a second that love acts. Love is demonstrated. And again, that was Jesus' love. Jesus just didn't get sympathetic. I really feel sorry for those people. He died. Like, he demonstrated his love. It's not ultimately philosophical or mystical. It's practical. It's, you demonstrate your love. You know what John's saying? It's sacrificial. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. That's a deep love, man. And Jesus here, this is why we need Jesus again, because this is difficult. There's sin, there's an evil one. We need the gospel. Jesus gives us not only the example, but also the power. And we have to have his power. I need his power to do this. And here's the good news. Jesus changes people who are not loving into tender, compassionate, sacrificial guys and girls, right? Like, just think about the guy who's writing this for a moment. This is John. What do we know about John? He and James were nicknamed the sons of thunder, who at one time wanted to burn the Samaritans up. He's like, torch them, Jesus. They're not going to believe in you. Torch them. Like you would want to keep lighters away from these guys and gasoline because they are dangerous. And now John is known as the apostle of love. How does this happen? How does a guy go from torch him to, hey guys, let's lay down our lives for the brothers. Let's love one another. Or Peter, cutting guys' ears off, saying, hey guys, show hospitality to one another. Or Paul, that's good news, you see? Jesus changed these guys. He took these hostile, angry disciples and he turned them into compassionate servants. There's hope for all of us. If we will look to Jesus, he will enable us to love. Finally, we see here that brotherly love involves practical generosity. Practical generosity. And this is where what I was just talking about. Verse 17, he basically uses two, well, let me just read it. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. So the first, verse 17, he goes from positive to negative. And 18, he goes from negative to positive. 17, positively, if anyone has the world's goods. Now that's a good thing. That's a blessing to have goods, to have resources. So you've got possessions, you've got resources, and by the whole world standards, that includes practically all of us, I would guess to say. When you look at the poverty around the world, if we have the world's goods and we see a brother in need. So step two, you've got money. Now you see a brother in need. And here you see that John goes to the singular. He sees a brother, a person. So princes, I really do love the family of God. I'll be like, who? Give me a name. Who are you loving? Again, John is not getting all philosophical. He's getting practical. You see a brother in need. You got the money, you see the brother in need, and yet he says he closes his heart against him. He is not moved by the need at all. John just asks the question, how does God's love abide in him? And we know the answer. It doesn't, at least not in this moment, that if a person has resources and there are needs in the family of God and they refuse to contribute, well, stop talking about love for the church. It's not there. It's just not. Now, negative to positive, he says in verse 18, and you love John's tone here, don't you? Like, he's coming hard. But then he prefaces it with, little children. Now, you see the tenderness in this man. He knows that we need to mature. Okay? So if you feel the weight of this, you're not alone. Little children. And then here he goes, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. Isn't that a great sentence? Can we not all agree that talk is cheap? Anybody can talk a good game. Like, do you just go to the playgrounds and watch kids play basketball? Some of the best trash talkers have no game at all. Anybody can talk about love. Anybody can blog about the church. Anybody can write papers about the church. But if you can't give an offering to the church, you can't serve the church. John's saying, stop it. Stop fronting. Stop playing games. If you are loving only in word or talk, but not in deed, you're not loving. Now, would we say if a guy said, you know, all he does is talk about baseball, how much he loves baseball, but never goes to a game, never plays baseball, but he goes to soccer games all the time. I would say, pal, I don't know if you love baseball. I think you love soccer. Or if a guy says, I love my wife, but he never spends any time with her. He goes fishing all weekend. Does he really love his wife? I think John would say, you love fish. If a guy says he loves his wife and he's looking at porn all the time, does he really love his wife? And let's put that to the bride of Christ. If a person says they love the church and there's no demonstration of that, do they really love the church? John's saying you can't do that. You can't do that. Like when it comes to the matter of generosity, it's amazing how people can pay their iPhone bill regularly but not give an offering. I love the church. You don't. You love your iPhone. That's what you love. John will not let us get away with hypocrisy. John calls us out, you see. Now, if you feel the weight of that, feel his tone. Little children, come on. Grow up. Let what we love be demonstrated with practical actions. Now, I love John because, again, this is John's version of James 1. Don't be a hearer of the word, be a doer of it. Not just a hearer, let's do it. And this is what will change the world. It's what will change the church. If that will begin to put love on display with practical acts of mercy, compassion, generosity. Now, most of us, when we think about love, we think of martyrdom. And even John here alludes to the idea of laying down one's life. But the Lord doesn't call all of us to martyrdom. Some he does, and we admire them rightly. But for most Christians, we're on an installment plan. Where instead of, you know, laying down all $100, it's like every act of service, we give a quarter here and a quarter there. We give our lives away day by day by day by day by day over the long haul. And one might argue that's more difficult. And so here's the challenge. Take daily opportunities to serve people. You don't have to Instagram it. You don't have to call CNN. You know, we don't need helicopters. Just do the dishes, you know, just cut the grass. Take opportunities to serve people. This matters. Talk is cheap, right? Take basic opportunities to serve the church. Again, they may not be glamorous opportunities, but that's okay. It's not a glamorous church. It's a church with a lot of problems, a lot of challenges. But we need you. John here says, come on, let's not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So brotherly love should mark Christ's people. Brotherly love is difficult because of the evil one. Brotherly love attracts some people but angers others. Brotherly love is a sign of genuine conversion. Brotherly love is cross-centered. And brotherly love involves practical generosity. And so this morning, just really two questions. First of all, are you in the family of God? Have you passed from death to life? What a statement. Like physically, we're living and going to death. But spiritually, we go from death to life. Life forever. Have you passed from death to life? And if not, you look to Jesus, who is himself the life, who gives us life, who brings the dead to life, who enables us to love difficult people, right? Do you have life? Second question is, if you do, what evidence this week will you give that you heard this sermon? John won't let us get away with just a small group to chat about it, right? Like, let's give demonstration. That we're not just hearers of the word, but we're doers of it. And many of you are doing this. And again, in the spirit of Paul, brothers, sisters, let's do it more and more. Let's learn how to apply this text and put God's love on display for the good of one another and to win this broken world that's so confused about love. May we put it on display by the power of the gospel. Let's turn to the table now as we think about Christ's great love for us. Father, we bless you. Thank you for your love. We're told in this very book here that we love you because you first loved us. And it's only by your love, because of your love, that we can love brothers and sisters in the family of God. And we thank you for the privilege that we have to do this. We thank you that you have brought us from death to life. And we pray, Father, that you would make us a people that just take daily opportunities to serve, even though they may not seem very exceptional, sensational, that we would be a foot-washing people, a people who stoop, a people who associate with the lowly, a people who live in harmony, a people who give generously. Make us a people who put your love on display. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your work on our behalf. And while we were yet sinners, you died for us. We thank you for the cross. As we look to the table now, we pray you would deepen our appreciation for what you have done. Grant us fresh power today to be brothers and sisters. In Jesus' name, amen.